And so if you have your Bibles and you'll open up to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we're going to pick up in our study here in Deuteronomy as we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I'm hoping that this inspires you. I hope as we go through the Word the way we do, Sundays and Wednesdays here, we're going through it. I'm hoping that it inspires you to read ahead, you know, get into it, study it for yourself, see what it's saying. And it's a great, you know, there's a lot of fun involved in that because you might be able to trip me up in something. It keeps me on my toes, that's for sure, if you'll do it. So if you remember where we were in Deuteronomy and where we left off, we covered chapters 8 and 9 last time. And in chapters 8 and 9, Moses again was just reiterating to Israel. Remember, the scene is that Israel's standing on the threshold of going into the promised land, just as God had promised that he was going to take him there. And so they're waiting to cross over the Jordan and head into the promised land. And so Moses is reiterating the law. Deuteronomy means a retelling of the law. Second law. Deutero means two. Second law. And so he's going back over these things. And what he did in chapters 8 and 9 was he was kind of refreshing their memories that they, you know, they don't ever want to get to where they're feeling pretty prideful about themselves. You know, don't start thinking that you guys are pretty special because you did this, because you got into the promised land, or that it was your power that did it, because you really weren't so hot. And that's what he's going back to, and he's reminding them. You made some serious mistakes along the way. And one of the main things that he was reminding of them, and that's where we left off last time, is he's reminding them that when Moses had gone up on the mountain at Mount Sinai and had been gone for 40 days and 40 nights and nobody knew where he was, the thing that resulted in that is his absence caused the children of Israel to forget about God. And they got all the gold earrings, not the band from Sweden in the 70s, but they real literal gold earrings. They got them all together and they melted them down and all the other gold that they had, and they made themselves a giant golden cow, and they had a big golden cow party while Moses was up on the mountain. So when he came down and he saw, and this is what Moses was talking about last time, he saw what they were doing in chapter 9, somewhere around verse 17, he said, he took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. He was so angry with it. And then he had them take the golden calf and grind it up, and he mixed it with water and made them drink it because of what they'd done and all. And so he's just reminding them, you know, they were actually a lot of trouble. And two different times Moses had to intercede with God because God was ready to just say, you know, forget it. Let's get rid of these guys. I'll start a nation through you, Moses. That'd be fun. We'll do something else. And Moses kept saying, no, Lord, you don't want to do that. And of course, obviously, the Lord wasn't going to do that. But he was putting Moses in a position to intercede for the children of Israel, to show what kind of a heart he had. So anyway, he continues on with the story here. And that's where we pick up. That's kind of where he left off in chapter 9 and chapter 10. We pick right up here and start here at verse 1, Moses still telling the story, reiterating what had happened there. He says, at that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood, a box of wood. And I'll write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood and hewed two tablets of stone like the first and went up acacia wood. I'm sorry. And hewed two tablets of stone like the first and went up into the mountain, having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain, and I put the tablets in the ark which I'd made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So Moses, remember, as we said, he broke those first two tablets when he saw the big golden cow party, and it was not just something that he did out of anger. He wasn't doing this because he was really ticked off at these people, but this was actually, in a lot of ways, a very symbolic gesture, because he was showing Israel how just exactly how they had broken God's covenant commands. This was where it all started. I mean, God had just given them these commands, and right off the bat, they're breaking the very first one of them. You have no other gods before me. And so Moses broke them, symbolically showing, you've just ruined the whole thing by what you're doing here, by your actions. And so now God, though, now that they've gone through all that, then God, once their sin had been identified and dealt with, then God commands Moses, okay, I want you to go get some more. We're going to reintroduce the law by bringing in two new tablets. And so, you know, we see from that God wanted his written word to be the starting point for Israel's walk with him. The word of God is the starting point for anyone in their journey, in their adventure with God. And that's what was going to set them on the right course. That's what was going to identify for them how God wanted them to live and what his priorities were and what his plan for them was. He introduced his word in the first place, and then he's reintroducing it as they're restarting there. That's what he's reminding them of. That's why it's so important to get into the word of God. When we start our adventure with him, or there are times when we wander away or whatever, and when we're desiring to step into that relationship with him, we've got to focus on the word. The word is so important. And not just, you know, not just casual, you know, snippets of it, but taking it in, reading it, understanding it, allowing it to become a part of us so that we know who he is as much as we can know and know what it is that he's called us to be. And, you know, the wording in here is really interesting because it says in verse 4, he wrote, Moses is talking, and you notice that he is capitalized, and he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing. And that's a big question. So does that mean that what it was like in the movie, The Ten Commandments? You know, a flaming finger comes down and writes in it. Did God supernaturally write on those tablets? Or was Moses saying that metaphorically, saying that this was what God had guided me to do, and this is what I did? Either way, no matter how you're going to view that, and I don't know, I don't have an answer for you on that. I'm persuaded in one particular way, but it doesn't really matter what I believe on it. The reality is, as 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us, that all scripture is inspired. And the word inspired there means literally God breathed. And what that tells us, even here, that when Moses goes up on the mountain there with these two tablets, and God, you know, we see very clearly Moses is identifying that God was active in this. This wasn't something that Moses dreamed up. This wasn't just a clever plan that he had to try to organize a new nation or something like this. This was something God was birthing. This is something God was doing. God's word is a part of him. It's who he is. It's, you know, our words and what we speak out represent who we are. It's who we are. And the breath of God, God breathed, is representative of his spirit, is representative of the very essence of who he is. So we get into this word. That's why this word is so amazing in so many levels. I mean, I don't know, for myself anyway, I never get tired of this word. I never get tired of digging into this and looking at this. And I can look at the same passage again and again and come back to it maybe a year or something later and see something absolutely brand new, something I'd never seen before. Or someone else can speak something and the Holy Spirit moves through that, and I look at the word in a new way, and it opens up a whole new vista for me. You don't plumb the depths of this. This is an amazing book. This is like no other book that exists on the planet right now. This is God breathed. This is what he delivered to us to show us his plan, to reveal to us who he is and who we are in the process. So anyway, either way, God restored the tablets, and he had Moses put them in a box. That's what an ark means. It's a box. And that's the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses points out, we still got them today. It's over there in the tabernacle. That's the same stuff that we've got. All right, verse 6. Now, and you notice it's in parentheses here. So there's a parenthetical thing here. Verse 6, he says, now the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of that one place where Aaron died and where he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. And from there they journeyed to this other place, and from there to other places where the land of rivers of water. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So here we've got this parenthetical insertion here about the priesthood. And it's very interesting that the placement of this, right on the heels of Moses talking about Israel's great rebellion against him and how terribly they failed when Moses was gone and they had a little bit of free time, and how they just fell right into the same kind of sins that they were involved in before. And so then, parenthetically, right after that, then Moses reminds them that, yeah, then Aaron was a high priest and his son took over, Eleazar, and continues on as priest. There's a continual priesthood, and the Levites here stand before the Lord and minister, and God's reinforcing the idea for them that in light of the problem of sin, there was this need for Israel to have this mediator of the priesthood. The priesthood that would stand between man and God and intercede and pray to God on behalf of the people. And it was clear to Israel, and Moses was making it clear. the context back in chapter 8 was talking about pride. Don't let yourself get lifted up in pride thinking that you were pretty clever in getting into the promised land. And here's why. You made a lot of mistakes along the way. The problem of sin exists. And now here, he's letting them know, you can't do this on your own. You can't fix yourselves. You can't do this well. You don't do this well. And so there's a mediator. There's a system in place here. This priesthood that's going to mediate between God and man. And of course, we know now, in light of the new covenant, in light of what Hebrews reveals to us, that we've got an everlasting mediator. There's one mediator now between man and God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that's what God's revealing in this, and that's what he's showing in this. Israelites, you're not going to get this right. You can't get this right. We've got to have a priesthood in place. And it continues on even in our lives to this day, but that priesthood is not an earthly priesthood or priesthood of men in the sense that there is some earthly mediator that we need. Now we have Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, who mediates between God and man on our behalf. We go to Jesus. We come boldly before the throne. You don't need any man going to God for you. You don't need to go to anybody. It's great to ask people to support you and agree with you in prayer, but you don't need to ask anybody to go to God for you. You go directly to God. If you're a child of God, you believe in Jesus Christ, you've received him into your heart, you're a royal priesthood yourself. And we go right into the Holy of Holies, boldly before the throne of grace, as Hebrews tells us. But this is what God was revealing there. This is the solution that God is providing for the problem of sin. And Jesus is that solution for the problem of sin that is ever present to this day. And of course, then in the process of this, he's told again, once again, I think this is like the third time, God reminds the Levites that they don't have any portion with his brother. And they're kind of like, yeah, yeah, okay, I got it. We get no land, fine. Keep telling us. But anyway, it's a good thing for them because God is their inheritance. What greater blessing could you want? You don't get some geography, maybe, but you get the kingdom of heaven as your inheritance. What a wonderful thing. All right, verse 10. As at the first time I stayed in the mountain. Am I in the right place? Mm-hmm. I am, okay. As at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. Thank you. Then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey there before the people that they may go in to possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Okay, here's an interesting thing. Israel's just going to move ahead here, and we see what God is requiring of them. Once this issue of sin is dealt with, and this is the amazing thing about God, something that's hard for us in the dispensation of grace to really grasp a hold of. But this is an amazing quality of God that is revealed here in the Old Testament. This aspect of him, that God deals with the issue of sin, but then he sets Israel right back on the path that they were headed in. I've set them right back into the same pattern that they were going. I want you to go in. I want you to have the promised land. I want to fulfill my promises to you. I want to do this. I mean, God spared them from judgment, and then he cleanses them from their sin, and then he restores them this way. This is the pattern of God. This is what he does. This is his nature. This is what it's all about. And when we think of, unfortunately, because we get in there and we meddle with it and we don't apply the word with faith. And that was the whole problem with Israel. They couldn't believe this. They couldn't really, really believe that this is the God we're dealing with, that he's going to be this just and this kind at the same time. And that's the difficulty of so many in their relationships with God. We don't believe. We really don't believe that this is the sum total of what it's about. God wants to, he wants to cleanse us. He wants to deliver us. He wants to restore us. That's what it's all about. That's his whole plan. That's his whole purpose. It's not to put us through the ringer. It's not to make us pay. It's not to do anything like that. It's to restore us and to bring us in a relationship with him. It's his nature. It's just what he does. Sin, by its nature, makes us hide from God. I mean, that's what happened right at the outset. When we were going through Genesis, you remember what happened with Adam. When they sinned, they ate the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. The very first thing that they did was, first of all, hide their nakedness, and then secondly, hid themselves. And when God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day, he's looking around. Well, of course, he knew where Adam was, but he had to call to him. Adam was hiding from God. And that's our response more often than not. When sin is present, when things happen in our lives, we fall into something, our first response is we want to hide from Him, to get away from Him. I can't pray right now. Can't do this. It's not, you know, I got to get things right before I pray or do anything. And I'm telling you, that is falling right into the snare that the enemy wants us to fall into. That's not God's plan. God never says when we fall into sin, well, you stay away from me for just a little while until you don't smell so bad or something like that. God's response when we fall into sin immediately is to stretch out His hands. Come back. Come back to me. Come quickly. We're going to get this settled. We're going to get this squared away. I love you. I love you. You stay right here with me. But unfortunately, we don't do that. We go hide in the bushes and wait till He has to coax us out, and we go through those things. But this is God's plan. His purpose is relationship with us. His ideal is to restore us and to set us right back into original intent and purpose, why we exist in the first place, to be in fellowship with Him. It's really cool. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, says this. I want to quote this to you. When we return to God, even if our sins were as great in number as all of mankind's put together, still God would not count them against us, but would have as much confidence in us as if we had never sinned in the first place. That's an amazing statement. I believe it. I think he's absolutely right. That's the amazing quality of God that this Bible reveals that we tend to forget quite readily and quickly, but it's so true. That's how good God is. And that's the whole shebang right there, believing and having faith in the goodness of this God. And what the enemy did when he first rebelled against God was call into question God's goodness. And what he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was call into question God's goodness. Did God say you couldn't eat the fruit here? Oh, he's not a good God then, is he? And the whole thing comes down to this, having faith and confidence that this God is good. He's good. And he wants what's good for us. He wants what's best for us. And if we put our faith in that and we have confidence in that, I'm telling you, it's revolutionary to our lives if we'll believe it. Well, and then he goes on, as we read in there, God explains what it is he's going to require of Israel. And it's interesting because as we look at this list and these things that he's talking about, what he's asking of them, you know, these are things that carry on. This is evidence of what it is to have a relationship with God. This shows us the very qualities of our relationship with Him now. Even in a dispensational change, even now we're children under the new covenant, brought in not by the strictures of the law, but through the grace and the fellowship of Jesus Christ. But look at the things that He says that He wants us to do, what he wants Israel to do, and it translates to us as well. In verse 12 there, He says, to fear the Lord. First thing He says, this is what the Lord requires of you, to fear the Lord. Now, when we talk about fear of the Lord, we're not talking about shrinking back in terror. Oh, I'm, you know, Stephen King kind of fear type deal there. We're talking about that reverential awe, that honor of who He is, that recognition and acknowledgement that, man, God is big. He is so much bigger than me. And He's all powerful. And there's a certain trepidation to that, not a fearful drawing away, but a recognition, a realization of who He is. It's an awesome wonder of His character and His qualities. Mike Iaconelli, Brian's shared this before, but Mike Iaconelli talks about the idea of playing hide and seek with his dad when he was a kid. And he remembered what that was like and how you'd run off and you'd go off into another room and you'd hide in a dark corner of the room. And there was a certain fear, you know, dad was coming and you'd hear him clomping down the hallway and there was a fear or whatever. And the dad would jump in going, ah, like that. And you'd jump and you were kind of whoops, but you were also absolutely at ease, even though there was a fear, but this was dad. It's dad. And you're going to crawl around his legs and he's going to scoop you up in his arms. It's still dad, but that fear is there. That's the same kind of quality that we're talking about. Fearing him, being reverential, being being cognizant of the fact that he is God and we are not. That's what he's talking about there in fearing him. And then he says to walk in his ways. Fear him and then walk in his ways. Walk in ways that are in harmony with his character. You know, the fear of God is one of the things the Bible reveals in Proverbs is the beginning of all wisdom. But we don't dwell in that. We don't live in that. That's the beginning of that acknowledgement. Later on, it says it's the kindness. It's His kindness that draws men to repentance. But then we walk in His ways. You know, we fear Him. We recognize who He is. We realize that our lives are dependent on Him. And when we come to that realization, then we want to live in ways that are in harmony with who He is, to walk in His ways, to walk in harmony with His character. And that's a lifetime challenge. You know, we don't look at that and say, yeah, one day I'm going to get to the place where I am just walking in his ways. No, that's a daily thing. That's why Jesus in his ministry said, if you're going to follow me, every day you're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow me. And to take up our cross means that we're conforming to the pattern of something else. The cross is a pattern. The cross carries inherently a pattern. It's got an upright beam and a horizontal beam. And anyone who is affixed to a cross has left his own pattern and he's been affixed to another pattern. And that's the concept there that Jesus is getting across. If you're going to follow me, you're going to leave off your patterns. There's a way that seems right to you, but your ways are not my ways. There's a way that seems right to you, but the end of that is destruction. I want you to leave that off and I want you to affix yourself to my pattern and take on my ways and be in harmony with who I am. And you'll find life in that. You'll find satisfaction in that is what God gets across. And the third thing that he says in there, you know, you start with fear and then you say walk in his ways, and then he says to love him. And again, we come back to that. Remember, this is the Old Testament. We always think of that as the mean part of the Bible, but this is right away God is revealing. This is what he wants. Love him. God wants us to love him. And you know, this is a response to his goodness. We talk about loving God. And how do we love God? How do we love this entity, this being that we can't see per se? We can't walk up to him and give him a hug like we would walk up to somebody around here and give him a hug, though there's a whole other level to that of being able to see God in one another. But it has to do with the recognition of what God has done in our lives and that response of love for the love shown to us. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. Love and loyalty born out of a recognition of the love that's been shown to us. I mean, we fix our hearts on what we love, on the interests of our hearts. We fix our heart, we fix our attention, our focus on whatever it is that we've set our hearts on. And that's what God is saying. I want you to love me, to fix our hearts on him and to recognize that he's everything. You know, if we love God, And again, I'm not trying to set this up like, you know, if we love God, so go get busy and, you know, get started on this. But in looking at our own lives as we examine ourselves and we're trying to understand, do we love him? If we love God, he's going to be a primary part of our thought lives. I look at my thought life as like, you remember those little, I know they still have them, but you know those little paddle ball things that's got a little rubber ball on a rubber band that's stapled into it and it always breaks after a little bit. But when you play with those things, you know, you're paddling that thing, and the ball goes away for a little while, but the rubber band and the inertia always brings it right back to that paddle. And on my thought life, I look at it like that. I'm not like, I don't walk around going, God, 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 God. That's unrealistic. Nobody's going to be like that. You're going to do that behind the wheel of a car, you're going to be in a wreck. But even though my thoughts have to go hither and thither, they have to go reaching out to different things. I mean, always, I'm drawn back to him. And it ends up affecting everything. I ruin all the movies for my kids and stuff. And, you know, they'll tell you, I can't watch a movie without sitting and thinking, wow, you know, that's like the gospel. That's, you know, and they're, shut up, Dad, come on. You know, it's a stupid cartoon. No, but it's kind of cool. It's just one of those things. My thoughts keep coming back to him. I can't help it. I can't help but be fixated on the object of my desire, my love. And that's what God's looking for. He wants to be loved. He's desirous of that. I think about the example of, you know, when I fell in love with my wife, and when I met Robbie, and I mean, how it changed me, and how I kept thinking about her all the time, you know. And I don't tell her about this because she'll get a big head, you know, and she won't cook as much. But I'm kidding. But you know, there were things that I would do, you know, things that, like, when I was hanging out with my roommates, you know, my brother and another friend of mine, we had a place we called the dorm, and it was, you know, it was a guy place. And, you know, those guys, if they would have walked into the room one day and said, Rob, let's go shopping, you know, I would have looked at them and said, you know, that could get your butt kicked. What are you talking about? Get away from me. I don't want to go shopping with you. I'm not interested in that. But if Robbie were to walk in the room during that time, I say during that time, and say, let's go shopping, I'm telling you, man, shopping would have been the greatest thing on earth. Man, I want to do that. I'm all about shopping. Shopping, yeah. I like shopping. Let's go. Because I wanted to be with her. I was interested in her. My thoughts were towards her. And you realize those things that we see in our lives, in our relationships that we have between men and women, those things are reference points to understand our relationship with God. And when we look at that and we realize then that what God's revealing in that, he's saying to the Israelites, I want you to love me. We got to realize that just like that, God wants our thoughts to come back to him. God wants us to look at his stuff and the stuff that pertains to him and the things that he's interested in, serving the poor and helping the needy and loving other people. And just like the way that when we're captivated with an earthly romance and we just, oh, I got to have whatever that is, shopping or whatever it is, I'm all about it. God wants that from us. God, think of that. The God of the universe, the God who made everything, who needs nothing, craves, desires, love from us. The one thing he can't make us do. The one thing that he does not have unless we give it to him. Our love. To love him. It's an amazing concept to me. It my intellect melts as I approach that concept. It's incredible to me. But there is something in my heart that thrills to that at the same time. And it makes me want to do that. It makes me want to be a part of that. And then the other thing that he goes on, he says to keep his statutes and his commandments. That is to remember them. To remember what it is that he's called us to and to own that for ourselves. You know, our love for God will motivate us to serve him. Not out of obligation, not because, well, I got to do this because God says so. But because we love him. Yeah, I want to do that. You're my hero. You're my hero king. I want to serve you. I want to do what it is that you've called me to do. I want to be who you wanted me to be. You know, I saw this movie a long time ago. A&E put it on, not a long time ago, but it's called The Last Battalion, about a World War I troop that was in France at one point near the end of World War I, and they got cut off from the rest of the guys, and they're all surrounded, and they're just getting beaten down terribly, and they're trying to hold this little outpost themselves. And at one point, the commander who's been caring for these men and just doing everything, I mean, beyond reason, all that he can do to try to take care of them and keep them alive and keep them okay until rescuers can come in. And one time, one of his NCOs comes up to him and he says, you know, sir, I've served under a lot of commanders before. But he said, I've never served under one like you. And he said, you really care, and the men know that you care. And he said, and we want you to know, we'll do anything for you. We do anything for you. And I've read that hundreds of times in accounts of men in combat and things like that. You know, it's rarely, you know, generals that engender that sort of love and loyalty, but usually lieutenants and NCOs and guys that are down there that care about their men. And the men respond to where it's not even about themselves or anything else. It's that they're loyal to this guy and they're going to do whatever they'll make statements. I'll follow you to hell and back if I have to. And the idea behind that is that they've experience that sense of loyalty and love, that sense of love that's come from the commander, and their response is loyalty and love. And that's what God's looking for from our hearts. He's not looking for us, you know, God doesn't need us to keep his statutes or to follow his commands because he needs to get things done. You know, it's not like God is going, boy, you know, I got so much to do around here, and if I could just get somebody to help me out. It's not like that at all. God is wanting us to recognize who he is, the hero king. He's wanting to elicit from us that same kind of loyalty, that love for him, as we recognize who he is and what he's done and how he leads us and how he's guiding us. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then in verse 13, he kind of gives us the motive, and to keep the commandments of the Lord, the statutes, which I command you today for good. And again, we get it reiterated. God wants what's best for us. This is all for Israel's good. This is all for our good. You know, we got to abandon those notions of God as a puppet master. You know, he's just interested in playing with people's lives. God is out to do what's best for us. He cares for us. He loves us. He's a loving and caring father. That's how he's revealed in the scriptures. All right, verse 14. And there he goes on. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God. Also, the earth and all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. So God's reinforcing his goodness, the goodness of his motives for requiring of this of Israel, because, you know, he owns everything. It's said right there. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord, and the earth also. Everything that is known belongs to God. And yet he says he delighted in the children of Israel and his people. And that's a concept in and of itself. Think about that. Think about the word delighted. I mean, think about what delights you. Think about the things that delight you in life, and then suddenly apply that to God and realize that as you belong to him, that is God's response to you. You delight him. That's more than most of us are willing to accept, but it's true. It's what is revealed in there. Just as a father's delighted in his children. They screw up. They do things that don't always make them happy, but their heart, the father's heart, is delighted in the child. And that's what he's revealing here. They were special. But see, that specialness also caused a greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. So that specialness required more of them. Verse 16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Now, circumcision was required of every Israelite male after 8 days. And here God reveals the spiritual picture that it's really painting. God isn't, again, giving Israel commandments just for something to do, but he's wanting to transform their hearts. He makes the spiritual application of a physical sign that he gave to the Israelites to carry out, the removal of skin, the removal of a certain part of the flesh. And here he's spiritualizing it, saying there's a part of the flesh that has to be removed from the heart so that heart is transformed and pliable and ready to be in relationship with God. And so here we see this was a symbolic act. Romans 2:28 and 29. You don't have to turn there, but Paul basically explains that. That's what he says. That's what circumcision was about. That you know, he said there not everybody who was just circumcised in the flesh was a Jew, but those who were circumcised in the heart, whose hearts had been transformed and been drawn into relationship with God. And that's what we realize this was all about, a symbolic act that should have represented inward transformation, but so often it didn't. Verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Now, this doesn't mean that there are other gods besides God and that he's the supreme God among them all or something like that. But he's saying, in contrast to the beliefs of paganism, that he is Yahweh Elohim, that he is the great divine. In other words, that there is no other God. And he goes on to explain that because he's all powerful, then he's also impartial. In other words, nobody's going to be bribing God. Nobody is going to be able to come to God and try to you know, bribe him with something. Nobody's going to pull the wool over his eyes, or nobody's going to be able to flatter him into accepting them or anything like that, because, you know, there's nothing. God's beyond all of that. There's nothing that anyone could give to God that didn't originate with God, apart from that relational love that we were talking about before. But that in itself is the sought-after thing. So nobody's going to be able to come to God and bribe him or anything like that. So because he's omnipotent, he's therefore impartial, which is an interesting revelation as you think about it. Omnipotent means all-powerful. So his omnipotence engenders impartiality. No one has a leg up. Everybody is on equal ground. When it comes to God and it comes to approaching God, everybody's on the same level. There's no one who's above someone else. There's no distinction between us at all. The New Testament reveals that very clearly. There's no distinction in race. There's no distinction in gender. No one's got a leg up as far as God is concerned. We all come in on the same ground. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. And in a lot of ways, that's what's being revealed in this sense. And then we see that the bent of his omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, is this in verse 18. He says he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. So he's good. With all this great power and this total control, he cares for the weak, he administers justice, and he administers love and care for those who are powerless. And this is a far cry from the imagined gods of paganism, who were always prioritizing humans that were clever or humans that were strong. You go back into their mythology, those are the ones that were always exalted. But here, it's a far cry from that. It's the total opposite of that. That this omnipotent God, this all-powerful God, has his eye set on those who are in need, those who are powerless, those who are weak, to care for them and watch over them. In verse 19, therefore, because of this, therefore love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Because he is who he is, then we're called to emulate that and love the stranger. And for the Israelite, he's talking about those who are not Jews. You know, those who are strangers outside of this covenant promise that's been given to them, love them, care for them, treat them kindly as God does, as God cares for them. And of course, we have to translate that even to our time now and in the covenant that we're in the church age. You know, that's our calling. We have to love. It's an amazing thing to me how often we represent Christianity as something that's so exclusive and hateful towards those who are the strangers, who are outside of this covenant. You look at the way most people approach the subject of homosexuality, and I'm just going to be honest with you. It's horrific to me to see the way, by and large, the church approaches that subject and treats that with such hatred and vitriolic attitudes. It's not right. It's just not right. What's wrong? Oh, never mind. I think she was stuck on that word. But the idea is we gotta watch that. God calls us to love. You know, we're called to you know. I don't know that we're being very successful by, you know, being so hateful. And, you know, I don't know that we're winning a lot of converts with the turn or burn mentality. God has called us to love. Even here, he says, love the stranger and care for him. Do good for those. This is what Jesus told us, those that even our enemies. We need to do good for them and care for them and love them. And we've just... It's a strange thing that's happened. We've become so condemning, and we feel like somehow condemning people is going to bring them into the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the pattern that Jesus revealed to us at all. The pattern, you know, and it's an amazing thing. You can find, and I still stand by this, you can find more love and acceptance usually in the local bar than you can in most churches. And that's got to change. It's got to change if we're ever going to represent Christianity rightly. If we're going to represent his kingdom rightly. How, what a sad and tragic thing that so many people even here tonight would be nodding in agreement saying, yeah, that's true. God help us. It's got to change. We've got to be loving and accepting and caring. Doesn't mean that we want to reinforce what we consider sin. It doesn't mean that at all. But it means that we're going to love and we're not going to demonstrate the kind of polarized attitudes that this world usually demonstrates. Well, let's see. I got notes here, and I'll find my way back to them. Verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He's your praise. He's your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. So all of this, he's saying, should inspire this same sense of wonder of who he is and inspire us to serve him as the hero king. And I love it that it says to hold fast, to hang on, you know, because well, you got to, because God's on the move. And, you know, you got to hang on to what's going on here. You got to hold fast to him. It's, you know, do I have time to tell that story or not? Yeah, I will. Baptizing, there's a couple here that go here, and most of you know them, Gordon and Karen. And they're such a dear, sweet couple, and he's from India and she's from Malta, and they're like 3 feet tall, and they're just beautiful, beautiful people. But you know, they're not burly people at all, and they wanted to be baptized. They'd been Christians for a little while, and they wanted to be baptized, and so Brian and I took them out to the beach one day, and we were going to baptize them. And you know, I just didn't think things through real well because there was a good deal of surf that day. And so we took them out there, and you know, it was quite an adventure trying to just baptize. You really didn't have to dunk anybody down. You just waited. And so as we're going through, at one point I'm talking to Gordon and I'm kind of leading him through a confession. And I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? Do you accept him as the Lord of your life? And are you his now? And he said, yes. And then I looked back and I saw a wave coming. I said, well, hold on. And Brian said, you know, that actually kind of fit. You know, do you believe Jesus is your Savior? Well, hold on. I mean, we just got to, you know, that's the way it goes. And we hold on to him. We hang on to him. Anyway, and then he tells us, Moses tells them that God is their praise. God's our praise. He's our praise. That means that he alone is to be our object of worship. And there are all kinds of things that vie for our attention to be worshiped by us. But he alone is the object of worship. He's to captivate our loyalty and our attention. And we have to remember that he's our praise. And also it means that he alone is the one who makes us praiseworthy. In other words, if there is anything good about us, If anybody can look at us and say, wow, that was great, or that is good, then we have to remember He is our praise. And we don't want to take that onto ourselves. We don't want to steal that away from Him. We always want to point it back to Him. You know, if there's anything good about me, if anything was right at all here, then that has to go to Him. He's my praise. He is the one who deserves that glory and that honor. Anything commendable comes from Him. And He's got to receive that glory always. Well, verse 22, your fathers went down to Egypt, I love this, with 70 persons. And now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude, fulfilling what God said that He would do to Abraham. He took him out on that cool summer night and showed him the stars in the heavens. And I was in Haiti. I was looking at that star field when there wasn't any electricity around. It was an incredible scene over my head. And that's all I could think about was Abraham looking at that and God whispering in his ears, I'm going to make your descendants. Abraham, who had no children, I'm going to make your descendants that many. And here God is fulfilling it. Said, I did what I said I'd do to Abraham for Abraham. For Abraham. And they went into Egypt. There was only 70 that family had engendered to that point. And now there's a multitude. God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He not said it? And shall He not bring it to pass? Father, we thank You that Your word is given to us this way. We thank You for the way You reveal Yourself to us. We just thank You, Lord. I pray that we're challenged by this as we peer back into history and we look at the outset of all these things, Your plan in progress with the Israelites. I pray, Father, that we recognize these things, that we do fear You, that we keep Your statutes and obey You, that we walk in Your ways, that we love You, Lord God, and that we remember You in all things. I pray, Father, that our lives are transformed, that our hearts are circumcised, that we don't allow this to be religious activity or something that we do to appease a conscience, but that our hearts are transformed and we're drawn deeper into relationship with You, because that's what Your plan is and that's where we're whole. So I pray that that's true for us as a church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions?